Good morning, everybody. How are you? Every week I have to bring out this big table because I'm taller. Every time I preach, I have to bring out this tall table because the other one just doesn't work for me, but it's so heavy. Anyways, good morning, everybody. If we haven't met yet, my name is Aaron. I'm on the preaching team here, and something to know about me is that I don't have much of a social media presence. I used to be a lot more active on stuff like that. I had Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, the works, but sometime in the last few years, I just kind of got tired of it. I didn't delete my accounts. They're all still out there if you go looking for them. But at some point, I just sort of stopped posting. Don't get me wrong, I'm still very much online. But in terms of those social media sites where you just share what you're doing, I just stopped posting. I gave up on them. And I could say that I made some sort of stand against social media, but that wouldn't be honest. It really was just fatigue. There's this new app that recently has grown in popularity. It's called Be Real. You might have heard of it. I hear some of the high schoolers saying, yeah. And I think its very existence has something to tell us about the social sphere right now. Here's how the app works, if you haven't heard of it. Each day, everybody who has the app will simultaneously get a notification that it's time to post their Be Real. What time of day it is random, but everybody gets it at the same time. And when it happens, everybody pulls out their phone and takes a picture right then and there. They have 2 minutes to take a photo, and it uses both your front and your back camera, so you see what they're doing and their face. And it's a very strange social media platform. I tried it out this week. I gave it a shot, and it's very strange. For one, it's really strange when you're with a group of people and it goes off and everybody pulls out their phones because it's time to, quote, be real. And secondly, the goal of this app is to try to break down the facades that social media creates, which is odd. You don't get to pick and choose to post the thing that will get you the most attention, the most likes, follows, comments, or shares, and there are no filters or editing tools, so you're posting the picture as it is. And the whole point is to get you out of the mindset of putting forward this ideal version of yourself, and instead share with people what you're really doing right now. And I like that, but I don't know if this app will last and if it will accomplish what it's setting out to do, but I do know this. Its popularity indicates a need for authenticity. People are growing sick and tired of being pretended to and pretending. And studies are showing that Generation Z are voicing this desire more than their predecessors. They're growing up in this. The world presented to them is one where you have to put your best foot forward online. And let's be honest, it's not just a social media issue. It's also not a new issue. No, as long as we've been able to lie, we've done it. And I think everybody reaches a point where they're sick of pretending and being pretended to. We could all stand to learn to be real. What do I mean by that? Well, the word real is an interesting one to use. I could just mean real as opposed to fake, but the word real means more than that. When we say that something is real, we're referring to its reality. We're talking about the thing as it exists, not just as we perceive it. And I'm sorry if this is getting too philosophical, but what I'm trying to say is this. A person can be totally honest about themselves and still be so wrong about themselves. That's the difference. This deception goes so much deeper than just the lies we put out there. And for the Christian, it affects how we relate to others, how we relate to God, and even how we relate to ourselves. We've got to learn how to be real, because God wants real over religious. My hope for you today, for our whole church, is that we would each become a little bit better at being more than just honest with God, but real with Him. Today we're continuing on in our series on Jonah. Now, most people know some or all of the story of Jonah. You've probably at least heard about the guy who got swallowed by a whale in the Bible. But something we've been clear about is that Jonah is not the hero in this book. In fact, if anything, Jonah is a cautionary tale. We should all strive to be greater than Jonah, as we seek to be more like Christ, who is the perfect example. If you don't know what's happened up to this point, we've read up through chapter 1. God tells his prophet Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, but Jonah doesn't want to go there. After all, the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. They were brutal in their warfare, and Jonah couldn't see one redeemable quality in them. At first glance, you might come to the conclusion that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh. You might think that he's motivated by fear to stay away from this people that God has called him to. But what we come to realize in the book, spoiler alert, is that Jonah is not motivated by fear, but by hatred. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent that God might not have wrath on them. God is sending Jonah to give the Ninevites the option of mercy and grace. Jonah doesn't want that for his enemies. He doesn't want to see his greatest enemy saved. So he flees. He gets on the boat and goes the opposite direction as far as he can. But God sends a storm, which Jonah initially sleeps through until the sailors wake him up, and it eventually gets out that Jonah is running from the God of Israel. And the sailors try and try to save him, but ultimately, Jonah tells them that their only option is to just throw him overboard. And so they do. Jonah's tossed into the ocean, and the sea calms. If you were with us last week, then you were probably, like I was, a little bit frustrated that we stopped right there. Jeremy didn't read verse 17 of chapter 1, the final verse. It just felt like it wasn't complete. By the time we finish today, we'll have gone all the way through to the end of chapter 2. And so before we get there, we need to finish off chapter 1 with the most well-known part of this story. Open up your Bibles with me to Jonah 1, 17. You can do that in your physical Bible or on your phone. And if you scan the QR code, it'll take you directly to both the end of Jonah 1 and on to chapter 2, which we'll be talking about for the rest of the morning. So starting in chapter 1, verse 17 of Jonah, it says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." First things first, it doesn't say whale. I don't know about you, but I spent most of my life thinking that this verse told us it was a whale. In fact, I remember growing up with the VeggieTales movie about Jonah, and in that movie they have a song in the credits, and the chorus says, "In the belly of a whale." It's very catchy, and it still lives in my head today. And even now, it's difficult for me to stop saying that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. The Bible just says fish. Now, when I read a story like this, I have a desire to understand what happened. My instinct is to find stories of fishermen who have been swallowed by fish and lived, or learn about what kind of now-extinct fish could have been out there. But the author of the book of Jonah doesn't dwell on it. The nature of the fish is of so little consequence. The fact that a great fish swallowed up Jonah is preceded by something far more important. It says, "And the Lord provided." If we're meant to believe that this Lord God is the same God whose resume includes parting the Red Sea, creating a pillar of fire, flooding the earth, and creating everything that existed in the first place, then a big fish is really a small ask. The existence of a fish big enough to swallow Jonah and habitable enough for him to live for 3 days and three nights, it's not all that important in the grand scheme of things. If we believe in this God who created the universe, then he can make any fish he wants to save his drowning prophet. And that's exactly what he does. So now, in chapter 2, we find Jonah in the belly of the fish. I almost said whale. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Jonah prays. Jonah seems to finally be doing something sensible here. He's been running from God, and at every turn, God is getting his attention to turn him around. And now, in the depths of the ocean, he gives God his attention. Finally. I'm going to read this prayer all the way through once. I want you to get a sense of Jonah's language here and his attitude. Think to yourself right now before we read it. With all that's happened, what will Jonah's prayer be about? And see if that expectation is met as we read. We'll read together in Jonah 2, 2 through 9. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" It's a very beautiful prayer. At this point, now being halfway through the story, in a hugely climactic event with our main character, it might be reasonable to think that this would be a turning point. Finally, Jonah gets it. He's going to go to Nineveh like he was supposed to. He's going to preach. They'll repent. God will have grace and mercy, and everybody will live happily ever after. But friends, excuse the pun, something smells fishy here. Let's take a little closer look at this prayer of Jonah. The way it's written, it actually seems a lot like the Psalms. And that's because it is a lot like the Psalms. Jonah knew the scriptures, at least in his head, and the common language of the Psalms is all over this prayer. When you think about it, we do the same thing. We use words or phrases that we've heard other people use that sound very Christian-y. Growing up, there was a Christian comedian we would watch named Tim Hawkins, and there was this bit he did about the way we pray. He brought up these phrases that he would hear all the time, like when people would pray for a hedge of protection, because as we all know, the devil's greatest weakness is landscaping. Or when we pray that God would bless the hands that prepared this food. Just the hands. Why not the body? But people do say stuff like that in their prayer because it is recognized phrasing. It was understood by everybody around them. Similarly, Jonah is using phrases and symbolism that are recognizable from the Psalms and just from Jewish culture as well. And as a result, it's a very poetic and beautiful prayer. But I suspect it might only be poetic and beautiful. Let's take a look at Jonah's prayer and try to figure out what he's actually praying about. First, in verse 2, he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." What Jonah is saying is simple and emotionally evocative. I was in distress, and I called out to you, God, and you answered me. And again, with feeling, from the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Jonah was at death's door, as good as dead, one might say, but God heard him call out for help. And then in verse 3, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. He recognizes something here. He recognizes that God is in charge of the storm he was in. You hurled me into the depths. Your waves and breakers swept over me. Continuing in verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What Jonah says here seems more hopeless than how he started the prayer. He believed he was as good as dead, but more than that, he said, I have been banished from your sight. He believes that God was not even looking. But even so, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. It's hard to totally comprehend what he's saying here, but if I could venture a guess, I think he believed in that moment God wanted him dead. He's saying, I was sure I was going to die because it seemed like you really wanted me dead, but I still look to your temple. Continuing in verses 5 and 6, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. In this fully desperate moment, when Jonah thought God had abandoned him, when he maybe even thought God wanted him dead, God brought his life up from the pit. I know it's hard to see being in the belly of a fish as being saved, but Jonah thought he was dead, and here he is, somehow alive. In verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. This is the second reference that Jonah has made to the temple. That was where the presence of God was for the people of Israel. And as Jonah was losing his life, he remembered God and his prayer went to God in the temple. And he finishes his prayer with this in verse 8 and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. This last verse tells us so much about where Jonah's intention is with this prayer. After everything he's been through, I asked you, what do you think his prayer is going to be about? Because for me, as he flees from God and as God calls him to turn around, I would think this prayer would be finally the one of repentance. Repentance is an apology that involves a person turning around, turning away from sin and turning towards God. But this isn't that kind of prayer. In previous weeks of this series, we've talked about how Jonah sees himself as more righteous than his enemies. Them over there, those other people, those are evil pagans deserving of God's wrath. But me and my people were holy and righteous, God's chosen people, deserving of God's love. In both halves of this book, we see these others being more obedient to God than Jonah. Jonah fails to admit that the grace and mercy God is offering to the Ninevites is the same mercy that he needs. And here we see it plainly. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Those others, they're hopelessly clinging to their idols, but I'm the kind of guy who will sacrifice to you out of gratefulness for the way you saved me. It's a beautiful prayer throughout, but in all of it, Jonah fails to say the one thing he really needs to say to God: I'm running, and I shouldn't be. And what's worse, this vow of his to make a thankful sacrifice to God at the temple, it wouldn't take him to Nineveh, but just back home to the temple, where he'd rather be anyways. Again, the hope is that this would be a turning point for Jonah, but instead of repenting, Jonah simply shows gratitude that God saved his life. And don't get me wrong, it's good that he thanked God for saving him from drowning, but he's missing all of the signs that he's supposed to turn away from what he's doing and turn back towards obedience to God. God said, go this way, and he went that way. And in the midst of his disobedience, Jonah has the self-righteous guff, the gall, to say, I'm not doing anything wrong, but since you spared me from death, I'll make a sacrifice to you in thanksgiving, unlike some people. The point is, in this prayer, Jonah put on a show, a beautiful tapestry to distract from something real. He's a prophet, and he put on the appearance of one. But when God told him to go prophesy, he chose not to. Now, in the middle of it, he continues to put on a show. Who does he think he's fooling? Let's be honest, sometimes we put on shows. That's what we said at the beginning. We put it on social media and in person. We put out our ideal self. This version of me has nothing wrong, or at least the things that are wrong are the things that are safe to show you. And the question is the same for us. Who do we think we're fooling? God wants real over religious. He doesn't want a performative sham from us. He wants us to be real. So who are we fooling? We could simply be trying to fool other people. This is probably the most that we overtly lie. I don't want people to know how flawed I am, especially that thing, and you all know what that thing is for yourself. I think of this episode of Friends where this character, Monica, who's known for being crazy clean, she's got this one closet that she doesn't let anybody go into, including her husband. And when her husband does get into the closet, he discovers it is a mess. She has secretly been hoarding stuff in here this whole time. The clean freak is secretly a slob. Like her, we don't want people to see our mess. Out here, the rest of the house, I've prepared for my guests. This is where you get to see, but that closet, that's off limits. I couldn't live with myself if you saw what was in there, because it would make you doubt all the stuff I've put out here. We might also be fooling ourselves. Like I said earlier, a person can be totally honest about themselves and still be completely wrong about themselves. This deception is so deep that we even manage to fool ourselves. I found this study on crayfish. I promise this is related. This deception, it's so deep, just like it is with these crayfish. You see, when a female crayfish is looking for a mate, she's looking for one with strong claws, capable of defending himself. As a result, male crayfish grow these massive claws because the size of their claws indicates their strength. But depending on their genetics, these claws can be either chock full of powerful muscle or they can be purely for show. What the study found was that the aggression level of a crayfish was proportional to the size of their claws, not the strength of their claws. That means that crayfish don't care if they have the muscle to back up the claim made by their big claws. They have sold themselves on the lie they're telling, and they'll fight, and they'll lose. And boy, do we sell ourselves on the lies we tell. We might also be trying to fool God. This is commonly what people think of the book of Jonah. It's the lesson they'll teach at a young age with this story. The lesson is that Jonah tried to run from God, but that you can't run from God because he's everywhere. We believe in a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, so lying to God is a lot different from lying to others and ourselves. He can do anything. He knows everything, and he is everywhere. It seems like hubris to think that we could fool him. Why would we bother putting up a front? Well, there are a lot of animals out there that are masters of disguise, whether it's stick bugs, which give me the heebie-jeebies, or chameleons and octopi who can actually change their appearance, or any other animal that just blends into their environment. Why do they do it? Well, they do it because they're hiding from a threat. And that's why we hide from God. That's why we hide from him. That's why we aren't real with him. That's why we put up a facade. It's not that we think there's a place we can get to that he can't, or not because he isn't powerful enough to get to us. It's not that we think he won't see right through us. No, we know that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. What we doubt is that he's all good. I love this quote from Tim Keller in his book Prodigal Prophet, which is about the book of Jonah. He says, "We doubt that God is good, or that he is committed to our happiness. And therefore, if we can't see any good reasons for something God says or does, we assume that there aren't any." Keller goes on to explain that Jonah is wrestling with God's mercy for the Ninevites. He can't see a good explanation for that. And that's a threat to himself. So he runs. Until Jonah can see that he himself is under the mercy of God, he will never understand how God can be merciful to the Ninevites. He will still see it as unjust and unfaithful. We're similar. Sure, it may not be hatred for your enemies that's creating friction between you and God. That was Jonah's struggle. But we struggle to believe that God wants good for us. When something God wants for us runs counter to what we want for us, the default conclusion is that God just doesn't want what's best for me, at least not as much as I do. I think this passage from Romans chapter 8 is important for us. In Romans 8, 26 to 28, it says this: "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I wish Jonah could have read Romans 8. I love what this verse says. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Jonah didn't know what to pray for, but God knew what he needed, and he always knows what we need. You can rest assured, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is all good. You can trust him. Jonah couldn't see past his own conclusions. God had good things in store, but Jonah couldn't fathom them. Trust that God does have good things in store, so you can be real with him. It's important for us to notice the form of disguise that Jonah put on here. In Jonah's deception, he became very religious. This beautiful, eloquent psalm of a prayer, this vow to make a sacrifice in the temple to God, is a form of thanksgiving. It's all very religious. When God was inviting Jonah to walk alongside him in this mission to Nineveh, Jonah ran to the systems and rituals that gave him his identity. He even throws pagans under the bus in order to make himself look better. As we said, he said in verses 8 and 9, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you." Jonah made an idol out of his religious ritual. He was clinging to a worthless idol just like he was saying they would do. There's this battle that is so common to faith. It's not only addressed multiple times in the Bible, especially by Jesus, it's also very present today. Religion is a man-made system through which we try to appease God. God does not call us to religion. He calls us to a relationship with himself. There's this striking story in Matthew 15. We won't read the whole thing, but I'll give you context. These religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, come up to Jesus and complain about his disciples. They complain that they saw the disciples break the tradition set by the elders. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. Yuck. Jesus replies that they themselves break the commands of God for the sake of their own traditions. He quotes a workaround that was common for people to use to avoid taking care of their parents. God said to honor your father and mother, but some people didn't want to take care of their parents financially. Instead, they would put money aside to be devoted to God, they would say, but they have no intention of actually devoting that to God. Once they had declared the money devoted to God, the tradition stated nobody could claim they owed that money to anybody, including their parents. And then he quotes this book from Isaiah. After telling them this, he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Their religion, their mere human rules, were suffocating their relationship with God. Our relationship with God isn't just some list of rules that people come up with. God wants us. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment God gives is, this was his response: "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The greatest thing we can do is love God. This is why we need to be real with him, because when we're real with him, he chips away at our religion, allowing a relationship to flourish. God wants real over religious, and that's all for the sake of a relationship. When we get on this topic, we walk on a tightrope, and we risk falling on one side or the other. On one side of the tightrope is a fake relationship with God. It relies on religion to form our identity, and it uses religion as a way to not deal with the things that we'd rather not shine a light on. We might look at Jonah's religiosity and desiring to be real with God, recoil away from that side of the rope, and fall to the other side. into a relationship that is just as dead. Why is it dead? Well, it's a relationship that, in response to God's grace and mercy, becomes totally comfortable with sin. When I say that we need to be real with God, that doesn't stop at simply saying, God, I'm flawed, but you're gracious and I know you've forgiven me. And that's it. The Apostle Paul talks about this a ton, and I mean a ton. Paul is confident about a few things. One, sin is bad. In living counter to the way that God created us to, we're living no life at all, and it's killing us. Two, we are saved by grace alone, not by our good deeds. God had grace when Jesus died in our place, and because of that, that alone saves us from sin, just grace. But three, sin is still bad. Why would we go back to the thing that we were saved from? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he talks a great deal about this problem of sin, salvation by God's grace, and the life that salvation leads to. And in Romans 6, he aims his scope right at this other side of the tightrope we're talking about. He asks twice, should we keep sinning so that God, since God is so gracious? And both times he emphatically says, by no means. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'll just point us to one verse which I believe is most relevant today. It's in Romans 6, verse 17. It says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. There's the relationship we're talking about, right down the middle of that tightrope. It's not one that uses religion to hide our sin, nor is it one that sees grace as an endorsement of sin. No, it's a relationship that obeys from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed our allegiance. That's what it means to be real with God. Here at Journey Church, we're always saying this. Everyone is some kind of messy. God is actively at work, and faith is a journey that we take together. And the first part of that statement, that everyone is some kind of messy, is vital. And I hope you're hearing it in the spirit it's being said. God is grieved by the mess. Is he full of grace and mercy for us in the midst of our mess? Absolutely. And so should we be. But he is also actively at work. He desires that we don't remain in that mess, but that it gets cleaned up. And even as we clean up the messes, we'll find new ones popping up. This is the faithful journey we're all on together. Messes pop up, and we, by the grace of God, and thankfully with the help of each other, go to work on them. We so often repeat that phrase, that everyone is some kind of messy, because the best way to ensure a mess never gets dealt with is to shove the mess in the closet and lock the door. We can be real here, and by doing so, start the process of growth and transformation. The first step to dealing with a problem is always admitting that there is one. So then, let's learn what it looks like to be real. First, being real means being transparent. Transparent means like see-through, like glass. We know that God already sees right through us. The Bible makes it clear. God made us, he sees us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Look at what it says in Psalm 139, 1-4. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows us completely. Transparency is this first step of saying, God, you know who I am, but I still need to admit it to you. It's not for God's education. It's for our acceptance of reality. This transparent honesty is the first step to the ongoing relationship with God that lets us know who we really are. That's what confession is. If only Jonah had simply said, God, I admit I am disobeying you by going the opposite direction. If only he had had that simple, transparent honesty with God. Secondly, being real means being genuine. When you're genuine, your heart is behind the words that you speak. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew chapter 5 when talking about honesty. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What Jesus says here begs the question, why do we make promises? Why do we have to have contracts and agreements and constitutions? Well, it's because human beings have a bad habit of saying things and not really meaning them. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. If this is how we lived, then promises would become a thing of the past. But this call to be genuine goes further than just our words. Do what you mean and mean what you do. God isn't looking for empty gestures. What you say and do should come out of what you believe. It should come out of faith. Take communion, for instance. The attitude of communion is one of repentance and grace, and it's not meant to be taken lightly. When you take communion, is it out of ritual, or do you mean it? Do you truly recognize Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us? Be genuine, especially in those things that can become pure ritual. Being real also means being deep, and I don't mean deep as in getting lost in philosophical thought that has no purpose. I'm talking about deep as opposed to surface level. You see, God knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to desire that God would reveal more to us. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says something pretty harsh. He says this at the beginning of chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." Harsh words, but they needed to hear them. Paul was telling them that they were stuck at the surface, unwilling and unready to take on greater things. Like an infant, they couldn't take on solid food. And hey, you know what? We all have to start somewhere. Some of you are brand new to your faith. You're starting to scratch at the surface, and you're seeing a deep and daunting ocean. How do you go deeper, moving on to solid food, as Paul puts it? We'll have the attitude on display in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Ask God to reveal the hidden parts of yourself to you, and he will. He'll show you the real you as he sees you, as he removes the blindfolds that keep us from growth. That's being real with God. And lastly, to be real is to be responsive. If we've been transparent with God, if we've been genuine with him, and we're going deep with him, those things will invite change. The word realization has two meanings. On one hand, it's the aha moment when you come to understand something, like realizing, aha, Darth Vader was Luke's father the whole time. Sorry if you didn't know that. On the other hand, it's the thing in your head being made real, such as realizing your biggest dream. To be responsive is to do both of those things. When we have an aha moment, we then act on what we've come to understand. Understanding should lead to action. In 1 John, this is talked about as the perfection of God's love in us. It says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." As God reveals who we really are, and as we come to know him better, it will produce in us the desire to act. Again, faith is a journey. If I take this next step of faith, there's no knowing where God might take me. But as we've said, God has something better for us. I may not know exactly what God has for me after this step of obedience, but I know him, so I know it's better than where I am. There's a tone that I hope you're hearing through all of this. As we try to be real with God, as we become more transparent, genuine, deep, and responsive, I want you to understand that there's a pace. And I wish, for all of our sake, that I could tell you what the timeline is for Christian growth. I wish I could tell you that it's supposed to take this long to work on this thing and this long to work on the next thing. I wish I could tell you that God will want to work on this, then this, then this, then this, and always in that order. I wish our struggles were so uniform that the action steps would be the same for all of us, but it isn't like that. We all have a pace, and God sets it, not us, not others. Our temptation to put on a religious facade comes from a feeling that we're supposed to be further along than we currently are. But the gospel message is permeated with Jesus meeting us exactly where we're at. A song we've sung a lot here recently, titled Son of Suffering, we just sang it earlier, has a chorus that hits me with this message every time. Blood and tears, how can it be that there's a God who weeps, that there's a God who bleeds? Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. It's plain to see in Romans 5:8 what God has done for us. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He cut the distance between us. He came down from heaven to earth to be with us. He experienced the suffering that we experience, and he traded our death for his life. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He reached for us. God wants real over religious any day, because you, the real you, he saw as worth dying for. He didn't die for a sham, he died for a person. And so Jonah chapter 2 ends with this. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah may be getting it all wrong, but time and time again, God meets him where he's at. Even now, God wants a relationship with you. And he wanted one with Jonah. Will you have that relationship with God today? Will you be real with him? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and that all of your scripture is good for teaching. God, a chapter like this can be so confusing at first glance, but you bring wisdom out of it, God. I pray for our realness, that we would be all of those things, that we would be transparent, we would be genuine, we would be deep, we would be responsive, God. Help us to realize what you have for us. God, as we finish up this morning and as we go on into this week, I just pray that you would call us the way that you called Jonah. Rip us out of whatever it is that we're running to and call our attention so that we have the opportunity to repent to you and to come back to you in realness. In your holy name I pray. Amen.